Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
From Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 1 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Spirit of God, who brought forth from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray this morning that you would attend to my words and anoint my lips and make my feet beautiful, that I might proclaim the good news to Zion that our God has come. I pray that we would receive today news which is so important for our eternal lives, but also for the lives that we now live day to day. Lord Jesus, you are risen, and the scriptures tell us that you are in our midst today to lead the congregation in singing and even to declare the gospel to us. So give us ears to hear you, whether we have embraced this message or whether or not we are in rebellion against you. For we all need, Lord Jesus, to embrace this message, for we all one day will stand before you to give an account. We would pray that none would leave this room without an advocate. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we pray all this in your strong and beautiful name, and God's people said together. Amen. You may be seated. One week ago today, a bomb was detonated outside of a church in Indonesia by a group of people aligned with the Islamic State, or what we call ISIS. Thankfully, the only two people who lost their lives were those who detonated the bombs in the name of Allah. But in 2017, those worshiping on Palm Sunday were not so fortunate. You see, a number of bombs were detonated in Egypt, just outside of Alexandria, done in the name of Allah by the same people. On that Palm Sunday in 2017, 47 Christians that went to church never made it home. What fascinated me about the days that followed was a sermon that their pastor preached. A pastor who was preparing homilies for 47 of his people. And he wrote a sermon called "A Message to Those Who Kill Us," which gives you an idea who his intended audience was. He preached a sermon not to his people, but to those who were planning Easter attacks. And even as I think about what he said to them, I wonder, what would I say?
as your pastor, if someone came into our church and detonated bombs, what would I say to them in the days that followed, in all of my anger, in all of my grief, in all of my desire for justice? It's easy to imagine what you would say when it's all a hypothetical, but when you're preparing the funeral for 47 different people, men, women, boys, and girls, the reality of your faith comes to the surface. This is what he said to his enemies. In a 9-minute homily, he wanted them to know three things. First, we want to thank you. We want to thank you, those of you who kill us. We thank you. We thank you that just as our Lord Jesus was a lamb among wolves, so you have dignified us by taking these lambs as wolves. We thank you for the high honor of dying in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have shortened our pilgrimage, and many of my people are at home. So we want you to know that we thank you. Secondly, to those of you who kill us, we love you. We hate what you did. We hate the pain and the misery that you have brought upon our flock. But we deeply pity you. We pity that you have given your life to a false god who delights in the murder of innocents. And so we pity you and we love you. Just as our Lord Jesus, who loved those who killed him, so even though you won't believe us, while we hate what you did, we love you. And third, we are praying for you. We are praying that the day would come when you would get an audience with the true and living God, known in the person of Jesus Christ, and your hearts would be softened such that you would know our joy, such that you would know our confidence before the throne of God, such that you would know our assurance before the holy bar of God's justice, that when we die, we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed of all of our sins. And our deep desire for you is that the day will come that you will sit next to us in the pews, worshiping Jesus Christ with us. A message to those who kill us. Thank you. We love you. Come and be a part of us. It's quite extraordinary. I mean, how do you explain that kind of response? The Egyptians, they're just normal people like you and I. I mean, they go to work Monday through Friday. They send their kids to school. They go to the market to get their food, but they live among terrorists who strap bombs to their bellies as a way of serving their God. They're just like us. They read the same book. They gather under the same symbols. And yet, in the face of such tragedy, they are able to live in such a way that it defies human explanation. It's so contrary to human instinct and human practice that the only thing that explains how they can respond in the face of such evil is that there is something at work beyond them, beyond the will power of man. It seems that what's at work within them, even today, many years later, as they still reflect upon that horrific evil, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has influenced their lives in such a way that nothing can explain their human behavior otherwise. They're just like us. And frankly, I'm embarrassed to call myself a Christian when I see the way they have responded to such evil. And yet there is great hope for all of us this morning because Christ is risen from the grave. What explains the life of the Egyptian Christians in the face of such tragedy is that there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem this morning, that the tomb is empty because Christ is alive. And he comes into our midst today in order to proclaim the same gospel message that gives them hope, that has given Christians hope for 2,000 years, and can give you hope afresh this morning. Do you have that kind of confidence that if you were to die today, that you could stand before a holy God without fear? The Bible says that you can. And the Bible tells you that God would not have you unaware of how you may have this confidence this morning. And interestingly enough, it points not to the cross of Jesus Christ to say, by this you may know that you are right with God and at peace with God, but rather it points to the resurrection and says, by this you may know that what Jesus said would happen on the cross has been accomplished. What does the Bible tell us? We may know because Christ is risen from the dead. It tells us first that we know that we are justified before God if indeed we are turning to Jesus Christ in repentant faith this morning. Now, the word that Paul uses, the Apostle Paul, the writer of the majority of the New Testament, is justification. That Christ died and was raised for your justification. And justification is simply a word that refers to your legal innocence before God. That even know that you know deep in your heart and in your own life of practice the things you have done to others, the things you've done to yourself, the things you've thought and said about God in this world, though you know all of those things are wrong. The Bible says that you may know with certainty that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, that you are before God deemed legally innocent. Innocent. And that there is no condemnation awaiting you. So that when you think about the judgment day that is to come, when all of us, men and women, boys and girls, Christians and non, must stand before the judgment seat of God, there is to be no mystery of what the Father will say to you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, because He's already told you. On that day, there will be no condemnation. And why? Because what Christ did on the cross was proven to be effective for you when you looked this morning by faith at an empty tomb. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the Son of God died and He was raised as a proof of our justification. That He was raised as a proof of our justification. Now, what does that mean? Well, take this for example. Suppose I told you that this morning I drove my Jeep to the gas station, and there I filled it up with 14 gallons, and it was around $3 a gallon. I can tell you I did it around 7 a.m. right there on Skyline. You can take my word for it. But what if I then said, not only did I go to that gas station, got 14 gallons of gas around 7 a.m., around $3 a gallon, but also could produce before you a receipt? And in addition to the receipt, I gave you a thumb drive, and I said, look at this. Here's video evidence from the security cameras. That's me pulling up into the gas station. That's my Jeep. You can see me using my credit card. It's about 14 gallons of gas at about $3 a gallon. Now you have not just my word of what I've done. You have a tangible demonstration of here, right before you. Look, what I said I did has been accomplished. You see, that is what the resurrection is for us. It's not just some interesting little end of the story, a little parlor trick God does at the end. Oh, how about we now get him out of the grave and then he comes back to heaven? No, but rather the Bible says, how may you know that your sins have been dealt with if indeed you love Jesus? It doesn't say, look at the cross. Because thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people have been crucified in human history. They're still crucifying people in the Middle East. How do you know the crucifixion accomplished what Jesus said it would do? Namely, that I will bear your penalty. Paul says, God has shown you the receipt. He's raised from the dead. Now, what's the logic on that? Well, the logic on that is this, is that the grave has authority over sinners. That the just desert of someone who rebels against God and His creation is to be put into the earth. And in so long as Jesus bore our sin, in so long as Jesus was treated as a sinner, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God made Him who was without sin to become sin for us, in so long as He represented that sin, the grave had authority over Him. That was just. Every day He lay in the tomb, that was justice. But on the third day after Christ had made the sacrifice that is necessary for you to be at peace with God, the grave said, I can't hold Him anymore. I have no authority over this man. He is righteous. See, how may I know that if I were to stand before God today, knowing all of my sins, knowing all the venomous thoughts, all the venomous words I've used in this world, how may I know as someone who still deals with sin that when I stand before God's judgment seat that there is no condemnation? Because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the tangible proof that what He did on the cross, He did for all of those who embrace Him by faith. Do you have that kind of assurance this morning, that kind of confidence? Are you still looking to supplement what Jesus has done by what you do? You know, I read something that came out of the Middle Ages in rural Germany. It was a practice that farmers would do in order to advertise their wealth. One of the things, you know, how do we advertise our wealth today? Well, it's in the way we dress, it's the cars we drive, it's the degrees on the wall, it's the vacations we take, and then we put them on Facebook so everyone knows how well we're doing, right? Well, in rural Germany in the Middle Ages, your wealth was measured by how many head of cattle you had or your livestock. And so one of the ways they would advertise to their neighbors that they had a lot of wealth is to take the manure from the animals and put it out in front of their house. And so you would walk past these piles and say, wow, John's doing pretty well. He must have a lot of cattle, a lot of sheep. Look at this pile. You see, it's much in the same way. If we look at the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and think, hey, good start, but let me supplement that, Lord. It's like taking handfuls of manure and throwing them before His throne and say, is this going to buy me eternal life? It's foolish, isn't it? It's blasphemous to try to supplement the extraordinary value of the life of the Son of God given in order to bear your sin and to live for you, and that is given to you now. A stainless robe of His beauty given to you and received with a beggar's faith. On this Easter, the Lord says, don't try to supplement my Son's offering. Receive it. And you will be confident in the face of death. That's what the resurrection gives us, what the Bible calls us justification. Secondly, it is what the Bible calls, it is the grounds for what we call sanctification. Another word the Bible uses. And sanctification simply means our growth in holiness. How does that come off to you, that word holiness? It's kind of a cold and stuffy term, right? When you hear that word, we have to be holy. And it has about as much charm as, say, an ingrown hair, right? I have to be holy. You know, these are all the thou shalt nots and the thou shalls. And you better do this and you better not do that. And yet that is a horrific caricature of the way the Bible describes what sanctification is or what our growth in holiness is intended to be. God is not interested in simply manufactured or self-dependent behavior modification. He has no interest in it. But rather, what the Bible repeatedly tells us is that those who are born again by the Spirit of God have the same Spirit of the resurrection put within them, which first and foremost reorients our desires. It renews our minds such that we no longer think about ourselves in the same way. We no longer think about our enemies in the same way. And fundamentally, we no longer think about God in the same way. Holiness is not a horrifying word. It is not a word that is cold and stuffy and is meant to be a damper upon your joy. It is the opposite. If you read through Holy Scripture, particularly through the New Testament, where these things are made more clear, and as you look at the book of Revelation in particularly, what do you see of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see Him in overwhelming adoration as He beholds His Son, and He joins in with the crowds in the book of Revelation who are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and power and glory." And the Father is looking on, and He too is worshiping the second person of the Trinity. The Father's greatest delight in all of the universe is His Son. And so when the Lord comes to us and says, "I am putting my Spirit within you," it's not in order to get you just to change your behavior, but rather in order to introduce you to the very thing that brings great delight to the Father, namely, to set your affection on His Son. To have that Spirit of Easter placed within us so that the person of Christ begins to burn Himself out from the inside, so that we start to look at the way we use our time and our bodies and our money and our sex lives and our vocations and how we raise our kids, how we use our Sundays, all of these things in order to delight in, to enjoy, and to bring glory to the Son of God. Do you remember what Jesus said? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God. This is what God is doing when we talk about sanctification. He's saying, "I'm putting my Spirit, the same Spirit that raised my Son from the dead, I put it within you so that the very individual that I find immeasurably wonderful can be the same one that you delight in." The Father shares His delight of the Son with you by putting the Spirit of Easter within His people. The Father shares His delight in the Son by giving you the gift of a church. Not a building, but a community, which some of you have neglected. God gives you a community in order to encourage you along the way. God gives you a community to warn you when you start to walk away from it. God so loves you, He not only gave His Son to die and be raised for you, but He bled you into a community to keep you on the path. How can the Egyptian Christian say to these wicked people, "We love you and we're praying for you"? It's not because they are unreasonable people. It's because the Spirit of Easter is within that. And they recognize that they at one time were enemies of God, but now they are reconciled to Him. And so they look at those who are enemies of the church and they say, "We long that you would know our peace. We long that you would know our joy. We long that you would sit next to us in the pew and sing to the Lord Jesus Christ with us." The resurrection means everything to them. It's to mean everything to us as well. Justification, sanctification, third, adoption. This is a sweet message that is proclaimed. God isn't simply giving in the resurrection and the cross of Christ a sort of a judicial announcement that you are holy before me. But rather, it is a message of intimacy. That those of you who have the Spirit of Easter within you now are enabled to address God in a very particular way And it's in the same way that Jesus addressed God. And that is by saying, Abba. It's an Aramaic word that means Father. It was a term of closeness. It was a term of intimacy. It was a term of boldness. Much like children can come to their earthly fathers and make a request, in the same way Jesus spoke to our Creator in that way. And it's one of the reasons why the Jews so hated Jesus, because he regularly used this term, Father, for God. It's not that the Jews rejected the title, they just thought it was presumptuous. Yes, God is throughout the Old Testament referred to as the Father of Israel, but no one dared take that term on their lips. They thought it was too close. It was irreverent. It was too intimate. And yet Jesus said to his disciples, when you pray, this is the way you are to pray. Our Father. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the Spirit of God has been placed within us such that when we address God, He insists that we know Him by that title and by that relationship. It's not that He's not our judge. It's not that He's not our Creator. It's not that He isn't the lawgiver. But He says, fundamentally, if you are to understand what my Son has done for you, you are to address me as Father now. You see, it's not enough then, is it, to say that I'm saved or that I'm looking forward to heaven or that my sins are dealt with. The Bible says no. Those things are true if you believe in Jesus Christ. But it demands that you know Him with the same kind of intimacy, the same kind of closeness, and the same kind of boldness that Jesus Christ had when He spoke to His Abba, His Father. Do you know that kind of intimacy? Do you know that kind of closeness? When you draw near in prayer, do you feel that kind of confidence? If not, it's because you're looking at yourself instead of looking at the one who says, I have bound myself to you if you embrace me, and my beauty is now your beauty before our Father. You have all the rights and privileges of the Son of God now. Justification, sanctification, adoption, and finally glorification. Glorification. The Bible tells us that when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is not the end of the story. I know it ends the gospel accounts, but it doesn't end the story. In fact, when you look at Jesus Christ raised bodily from the grave, what God is saying is that this is the beginning of a new story. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, what you will find is that heaven and earth were one entity. Heaven, the abode of God, earth, the abode of men, they were one and the same. Heaven and earth were like halves of a sphere. They were together, God and man together, in physical bodies, enjoying one another in mutual love and adoration and serving one another, delighting in one another. But our first parents decided that they were seeking autonomy for God, and that would be better than dependent trust upon Him. And so what happens is there is this death that immediately comes into the hearts and souls of Adam and Eve. And heaven and earth are then stripped apart. The abode of God and the abode of man are now no longer accessible to one another. There is a great chasm and no man can bridge it. But what the gospel tells us is that Jesus Christ came from heaven to the earth. He lived for us. He died for us. He did what the first Adam could not do, and that is to live in full dependent trust in His Creator. And therefore, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to what Paul calls the second Adam. And just as it was in the beginning, where man lived before God in bodies that did not have tumors, that did not have wrinkles, that were not susceptible to viruses. So Jesus Christ was raised in that same kind of body. And when we look at that body, the Bible tells us repeatedly it is a picture of what is coming. not only that you too will be given a physical body just like his, but that original situation of heaven and earth that was ripped apart, that when this era is over, this era filled with terrorists and tumors and viruses, that when Jesus Christ returns again in bodily form, heaven and earth will be brought back together again, so that the abode of God is the abode of man, and we will once again be in his presence to mutually adore and serve and love him forever. There is therefore no room in your theology of what heaven is like to think that we will be spiritless souls sort of floating around on clouds playing harps for all eternity. It's nonsense, and it denies the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the first fruits. I am the beginning of a physical resurrection, a physical renewal of all of creation. And if you think eternity is going to be this bodiless existence, then you have to say that your theology claims that sin won. Whereas what the resurrection says is that Christ publicly triumphed over the serpent. And even though our bodies now are put into the grave, they one day will be raised victoriously and triumphant because we are united to Christus Victor, the victorious King, Jesus Christ himself. And if he is raised, so you will be raised like him. You see how all of those things, justification, having knowing that I am sure before the throne of God that my sins are dealt with because of the resurrection, sanctification, having my desires changed and doing the things and thinking the things, turning away from the things that please Christ. Adoption, knowing I have the same boldness before the throne that Jesus of Nazareth had because he now dresses me in his beauty. And the promise of glory. All of those things come together in the midst of an Egyptian congregation dealing with 47 funerals such that they can say, thank you for shortening our pilgrimage. We love you and we desire that you would know the gospel which is proclaimed to you again this Easter from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This Easter does not have to come and go and pass for you as some have in the past. But rather on this Easter, the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes to us all today with these promises before us, with the proof of all of these things, and as the first to be truly risen from the dead and the beginning of the new creation, saying, I know this world is hard. I know the pain is deep. I know the command to forgive those who sin against you is extraordinarily difficult. I know that at times you have nothing in you to love your enemies. But know this, I am raised. I am raised for you. I am raised to beautify you. I am your advocate before the throne. And any of these things that are difficult to you are only difficult if you remain alienated from me. Jesus says to you, and he says to me, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And do not be afraid, for he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.